Good afternoon, gentlemen. Good noon, gentlemen. Hope y'all are doing well. So we've got two more. So I've got some good news for you. Because y'all are so intelligent, so committed, so ingenious, so whatever other lie I could come up with, you are going to get a bonus. I had set out in this study, you know, we've been at it now for a couple of years, and we're just kind of going by the way the book is put together in these sevens. So we did the seven seals last fall. We're doing the seven trumpets this spring, and then we're doing and then I had planned on, you know, you got the seven plagues and the seven bowls of wrath next fall. But while we were in the study, I had approached Eric about, you know, I'm not sure, these seven trumpets are kind of spread out with this large interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, so I might need an extra day, plus I'm going to be out of town two of the studies. And so we lengthened it. It was actually supposed to end right after Easter, so we lengthened it. And we needed that to cover all of the seven trumpets, but we didn't need quite as much as we thought we were going to need. Therefore, I'm kind of finishing up what I had planned on covering with you today, but I would not miss next week. So here's the bonus. We have taken, I think it's been 8 or 10 weeks to cover the seven trumpets. Next week, we're going to cover the seven plagues on one day. One day. In other words, next week your assignment is chapter 15. I had planned on just us finishing through 14 and starting next fall at 15, but because we've got another day, I don't want to call it off. It's in our calendar. So let's go ahead and pick up the seven plagues of God that follow the seven trumpets in chapter 15, and we'll attempt to get our understanding of that. Does that make sense to you? Okay? So if you'll go ahead and be prepared for chapter 15 next week. Now, for us today, we are at this chapter 14 and the conclusion. I'm grateful to Mark Cushman. He's not here today, so y'all must have rode him hard and put him up wet last week. I'm grateful for him for taking the middle section of chapter 14, and I'm going to bring us to the conclusion, as it is entitled, The Harvest of the Earth. Now, before I do that, I want to mention something to you that I think is very important about as we conclude this part of our study of Revelation. Of course, Revelation has this broad scope in which it outlines itself in chapter 1, and it says the book consists of three parts. The things you have seen, the things you have seen, got all this stuff floating around up here. The things which you have seen are the vision in chapter 1. The things which are the seven churches in Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which take place after these things. And the things which take place after these things is, of course, this unfolding, this apocalyptic picture with these highly contextualized word pictures, metaphors in apocalyptic language of what's going to happen between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And the way he does it is he kind of takes advantage of the way you would have received this book. It would have been in a scroll. And a scroll, you know, we turn pages, scrolls unroll. And as it would unroll, you would read the scroll out. That's the way you would have read it. And so what he does is he uses a literary device that would be very that would be compatible with the literary material of a scroll. So he says, now let me explain to you what's going to happen between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming with these seven seals that have to be broken for the work, for the scroll of redemption, the glorious scroll of redemption, to be opened and God's glory fulfilled in the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of God's people. That's the content of that scroll. And there's only one worthy to do that, and that's the Lamb. And the one worthy to do that is the one worthy to break the seven seals. So he unfolds it and he gives us this picture of the seven seals and what's going to be happening in this highly apocalyptic, metaphorical language. And then when he gets to the seventh seal, he uses the seventh seal to introduce the seven trumpets, which does two things. It recapitulates the seven seals, but it also deepens it and expands our understanding of what's happening between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming. And then now we're getting to the seventh trumpet, which is the end. And as he gets to the seventh trumpet, where the judgment now comes, he doesn't end, and it's not delayed, but he goes back and he says, now let me explain this again with seven plagues and then seven bowls of wrath. And then he spends the last part of the chapter, the last part of the book, giving us the fullness of where all of this is leading to, in the lake of fire for the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth for the people of God, beginning in chapter 17 all the way through 22. So where we are, we've done the seven seals and we're in the seven trumpets, which brings us to the conclusion. We've already been told the seventh trumpet is the third woe. It's the judgment of God. There is no delay. But the book doesn't end there, because he's now going to use this seventh trumpet to explain to us again, not a delay chronologically, but a delay in bringing it to conclusion, because he's got more information he wants to give you about what this picture is. The second thing I want to tell you is this is apocalyptic language. It's making use of what we call not supernatural, but preternatural language. It means it's things that in that culture they would have talked about, they would have known about, the, you know, the plagues of the locusts and the plagues of the frogs and the plagues of this and the plagues of that, and famines and volcanoes and large scale destruction that they would have known about, and famines and plagues and all of those things that would devastate communities. I mean, it's like, right now we're looking at the Zika virus. And, you know, and there's so many people upset about it. They're not all that upset. Why? Put $20 billion to it. We'll solve this. Well, you know, the bubonic plague, you didn't have it. Well, let's go down to the health clinic and get a shot. I mean, that thing just ran its course, which meant devastation of communities and everything. That would have been the world that they were growing up in, they living in. You go to cemeteries. We go to cemeteries today. We see a lot of old people been buried. You go to cemeteries back then, and by the way, even in our country, up till about 150 years ago, you see a lot of babies buried in there. That's what you'd see. And people had big families because they lost a lot of kids. And I remember, you know, I'm kind of a historian, and I mean, I read biographies of people, and I'm just overwhelmed at the number of kids they lost. And one of my reasons is I don't meet families that lose five kids in childhood diseases. I don't meet that. So that's the world that they were living in. But I want you to think of something else. This is metaphorical. Most of us keep trying to read this as a parable of symbols instead of an allegory of collected metaphors. For instance, back in the chapter 12, when we went through the church as two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands. Well, I mean, in other words, it wasn't, okay, what is the church? Two lampstands. And by the way, in a parable, that's all it's ever going to be. But in an allegory, you may recycle the church back as two olive trees. You may recycle the church back as two lampstands. You may recycle it back as two witnesses. You may recycle it. You know, in other words, they will use multiple. I'll give you an example. I'm sure many of you have seen the movies, The Fellowship of the Rings, or The Lord of the Rings, excuse me. And you know that Tolkien is using this literary genre, apocalyptic, preternatural, literary genre, and he's using it to tell something about Christianity without it looking like, just a Christian story. But he's putting Christian virtues and Christian theology into this interesting story that keeps unfolding of blessing and conflict, victory and war, And every time you think, my goodness, we done beat all them crazy people representing Mordor so many times. How come they keep coming back? And Corey's trying to get something. You keep chopping off sin, and boop, it pops back up over here. And evil keeps coming up over here. He keeps trying to communicate something to us. So, who is Jesus in the Lord of the Rings? Who is Jesus? Huh? Gandalf? Well, I think I can make an argument for Frodo. In fact, I can make an argument for Samwise Gamgee. I can make an argument for him. And in fact, I think you can go further than that. Why? Because he doesn't have one Christ figure. And if you try to find one Christ figure, you're missing what he's saying. He's got a lot of types of Christ. And by the way, you go to the Old Testament, you don't have one type of Christ. You have multiple types of Christ that are emphasizing different dynamics that are fulfilled in Christ. And so you've got, a parable is a simile extended into a story. But an allegory is a collection of metaphors arranged in a story. So you can read, like in the Gospel of John, I'm going to be preaching on the Holy Spirit from John 13 through 17 in the coming weeks, now that we've done Romans 8. I think the next key text to understand the Holy Spirit is John 13 through 17. Well, we get to chapter 15. Guess what? Jesus is the vine. Guess what? Jesus is what? Great Shepherd. Guess what? Jesus is the door. I mean, Jesus is a number of things. We get frustrated because we just want some consistency here. And actually he's going back and retelling it using different metaphors to both give you the chronology, but also give you the theology and give you exactly what God's doing. Now, having said that, there is one simple thing for you to understand in these seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues, and seven bowls of wrath. And he keeps communicating to you, I will relentlessly and victoriously save and use my people in this world for my glory. I have secured the victory at the cross. I'll consummate it at the second coming. And I will use them. I will use them gloriously and powerfully. But we're in a broken world. And we've got evil. My people have evil inside of them. It's called the old man. They've got an adversary defeated, but not paralyzed, outside of them. Satan. And the same Satan that wanted to devour me, but I overcame him, is now the Satan that has turned from trying to devour me to devour the woman, which is my bride, my covenant people. And he will assault her. He will attack her. So he keeps telling us, I have my people. I have secured them. So he'll say, my people are what? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, my people are the temple of God. So you get to a passage that says, I've measured hymns, Frank. I've measured I have measured the temple. I have measured the temple. Means what? It's secure. Where I dwell in the lives of my people and in my church, it will not be defeated. It's secure. The outer court? Now, the outer court was the place that the Gentiles were supposed to come to be brought into the temple. But now I have, quote, given it over. I've given that over. And so, what's happened? Well, you've got an apostate church that's near the temple, but it's not the temple. And instead of doing what I called them to do, which is to take the gospel to the nations, framed by the Word of God, I've given them over to the nations. So you're going to have an apostate nominal church that's framed by the nations, not reaching the nations. It will have the worldview of the nations instead of taking a biblical worldview to the nations. And then outside of the outer court, you got the holy city. It's going to get trampled on. It's going to become like Egypt. It's going to become like Sodom. Unfettered sexual eroticism. Tyrannical governments attempting to enslave my people. Egypt and Sodom. So you see, he's using all of this biblical language, all this historical language. And he keeps trying to tell you two things. In this world, my people are going to be persecuted. Some of them are going to lose their lives. And that's what's going to happen. But at the same time, they're secure in me. I lose not one of them. So whether they're pictured as a temple or olive trees or witnesses or whatever they're pictured of, their own mission, their own message, they're doing the ministry, and they have an assault against them. I have won the victory. I have secured them. I will uphold them, even though some of them will have to lay down their lives and the blood of the martyrs will cry out from the altar. Now, you probably, maybe last Lord's Day, if you were at Briarwood and you heard the sermon, this glorious sermon of the victory and sufficiency of Christ. Well, not necessarily a glorious sermon, a glorious text. a very incompetent sermon, I'm sure of that. But it's a glorious text. Christ is sufficient to defeat our adversaries. Christ is sufficient to erase our charges. Christ is sufficient to erase condemnation. And Christ is sufficient to ensure there's no separation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And then packed right in the middle of it is what? We're sheep led to be slaughtered. Oh, amen. That's encouraging. But hey, it shouldn't bother you. You know why? You're already dead. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. So now you who have already died to yourself and you're alive in me, and the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Some of you are going to have to give up your money. You're going to have to give up your fame. You're going to have to give up your reputation. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be mocked. Some of you are going to be killed. In fact, you'll be amazed at how they're going to invent ways to kill you. But I will not let you go. And I'll be with you in the fire, through the fire, in the water, through the water. I will be with you. And that's what he's been telling you time and time again in this text. You are secure in me, even though you're under assault. You are secure in me. And he's also told you something else. In this world, I am listening to your prayers. I am listening to your worship. And I visit the nations that bring these things upon you. I inflict them with judgments. Now, they're all measured. A third, a third, a third. It's not like the final judgment, which will be without measure. But I'm bringing judgments. And by the way, you would think when I bring judgments and discipline people, organizations, movements, tribes, and nations who rise up against my church, you would think with my kind, patient, measured judgment to get their attention and to bring judgment, you would think they would what? Repent. But they won't. Now, here's a little lesson for you and me. You know what the little lesson is for you and me? Is you were experiencing the consequences of your rebellion and sin against God. And the reason you didn't have worldly sorrow but godly repentance was because God gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. I want you to understand something. The discipline of God with His patience upon sin and sinners ought to lead people to repentance, but it doesn't. It only emboldens their sin. And I'm going to give you two examples of it. What is the place of unmeasured judgment of God? What is the place of the unmeasured judgment of God? I'm not trying to trick you. Hell, right? I hear people all the time say, people willingly go to hell. No one willingly goes to hell. They willingly rebel against God. But nobody will. In fact, the Bible says at the end, how are they going to go into hell? What's the picture? Huh? Cast. Thrown. Thrown in. It's not like, okay, I'll see you later, Jesus. I'm headed to hell. No, they're going to be thrown into hell. But when they go into hell, what will they be doing? What are they going to be doing? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we look at that from our conviction-sensitive hearts, thinking, well, they're finally going to have remorse. No. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me translate for you in the Bible. Temper tantrum. What did they do to Stephen? They gnashed him with their teeth. This isn't remorse. This is rage against God. Now, they will confess him as Lord, but it will not be one of repentance. It will be one of coercion. It will be a confession of enforcement that they have to as he sovereignly directs judgment upon them. But you didn't do that. You came to the end of your sins. You saw the penalty of your sins. You saw what was happening in your life. And instead of becoming enraged and emboldened in your rebellion, you came to repentance. Why? Well, that's why we go to church on Sunday and sing Amazing Grace. Because God changed your wonder. I tell people, who's going to get saved? Everybody wants to. But you're not going to want to until God changes your wonder. And God changed your wonder. So whosoever will may come, but God's got to change your wonder for you to will to come. And that's what happened. That's why you didn't just get enraged. Let me give you a second example. Second example is what? Egypt. Every time God brought judgment upon Egypt, they would have sometimes worldly sorrow, but they have godly repentance. What happened to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt? They would what? Harden their heart. And then he said, then it says God hardened their heart. And people said, Harry, how is it God hardened their heart? Which one's happened? No, every time God brings this that ought to bring to repentance, actually God is hardening their heart. God's showing you how hard their heart is, and they harden their heart against the Lord. Because that's not what converts people. What converts people is the love of God that changes the heart so that you repent of your sin. And that's the message you keep seeing here in this text. Just like Egypt, so it'll be between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming. That God will, and God will hear the prayers of His people. Remember the witnesses? They'll pray and they'll prophesy, and God will bring fire from heaven. God will bring famine. God will bring this. God will bring that. And you say, Harry, when does that happen? Well, it happened with Elijah. It happened with Moses. It happens today where we cry out to God. God either win our nation or judge our nation. And by the way, can I go ahead and tell you something? I don't think we're going to have a revival in America until God's people pray. And I don't think we're going to have a revival in America until we pray two requests. God, either change us or bring us to our knees. I think you got to pray both of them. There's a lot of people that are praying for God to change this nation. But it's not a God-centered prayer. The revelation is they don't ask God, and God, if we don't change, then you do with us what you did with Babylon. You do to us because your glory is more important to me than this nation. And if we will not be under God and we continue to want to be God, then please, you bring judgment for your glory. I think you got to be willing to pray both of those. And that's what I pray. You, God, either bring us to an end of ourselves and go ahead and put us as a footnote in history. An amazing place where God's special providence has been. But if we continue to rise up against you and not be, quote, under God, but to take our place as if we're God, then let me tell you what God does with those nations. Go check Assyria. I mean, you want to find Assyria, you've got to go and cover it with sand. And by the way, before you get to Assyria, you'll uncover Babylon. That's what he did with them. And then Greece. Anybody ever heard of the bankruptcy of Greece? You should have seen what happened to the Greek Empire. Rome. The Pax Romana, this unbelievable colossus of political, military, and economic power, gone. And that's what God does. That's what he keeps telling you in here. I keep bringing these judgments. I keep bringing these judgments. I secure my people. They stay on mission. Some of them have to die, and the world and Satan will attack them. But I'll keep them. I'll use them. They'll be my witnesses. They'll be my olive trees. They'll be my lampstands in this world. And then here's what I'm doing in the nation. So what do you see? You see the security of God's people on mission, on message, even though they have to give up their life. And you see the persecution of God's people while they're secure on message and on mission. What else do you see? You see the judgments of God from the praise and petitions of His people that are falling with measure and temporary nature in this world until He comes again. And what else do you see? The world responds with greater sin against God instead of repentance. And that's what he keeps unfolding for you. And that's the way you need to keep reading this. All right? Does that make sense? But this seventh trumpet is the end. And so you think we're supposed to end here at chapter 14. We're not, because he's going to take us not chronologically further, but he's going to take us theologically deeper with seven plagues and seven bowls of wrath. But in this seventh trumpet, which is the end of everything, he now gives it to us. He now brings it our understanding with these three sight lines. And remember, sight line number one in chapter 14 was the security of the believer. As he goes back to his 144,000, that's another way. One way is measure the temple. Another way is the 144,000 who have the seal of God upon them. Even though they're dying for Christ, they have the seal of God upon them. And then the second sight line that you have. So you have the sight line from heaven, where the security of the believer is promised as they serve the Lord in this world. And then beginning in verse 6, you had the second sight line with the messages of the three angels. The message of the gospel, so the church stays on mission. The gospel is going to all the nations. And then another angel that describes the world, unless God changes it, then this holy city becomes not only a Sodom and a Gomorrah, it becomes a Babylon of rebellion against God. And again, the wine of passion and the identification with sexual immorality, unfettered sexual eroticism. And then the third angel says, and I know Mark did this for you, and then the third angel says, then God's judgment's going to fall, not upon those who have the seal of God, but upon those who have the mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast? Power, sexual eroticism, self-absorption, self-exaltation in rebellion against God. Now, Harry, don't you think it's a chip that somebody's going to put on my forehead? I don't think so. I think the mark is a lifestyle that is sold out to the tyrannical power of the first and the second beast that we talked about. I think that's what it is. And so he then describes it. So now we get to where he brought you to, this last verse. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So isn't that wonderful? Can I tell you what's going to happen? When you get to heaven, and God's going to unfold for you your progress in sanctification, He's going to unfold it and perfect it. He's going to perfect it when you get there. See, right now, the best things you and I do have got some mixture in it. I mean, our lives are just like the omelet, the two good eggs and the one bad egg. Everything we do, we still kind of pollute it because of the indwelling sin. That's where Paul says, the good that I would do, I don't do. I find myself doing the very evil I don't want to do. I got this pollution that keeps happening. But when you get to heaven, those good deeds that God is going to reward are going to be perfected as He washes out that stain of sin that is still within us. And we go to be with Him. And now, then He gives us this third and final sight line of the seventh trumpet. Here it is. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud. So there's your sight line again. I looked, and behold, third time you've said that. And seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on His head, and a sharp sickle in His hand. Now, that's either Christ or one who is designed to let you know He is there on behalf of Christ. I think the jury's out on that. But what does this one that He sees that's like the Son of Man, that's a title for Christ, is it the Son of Man or is it one like? Personally, I think it's another angel, just like, you remember the angel that came with that looked like Christ with the earlier back in chapter 14, I think this is another angel that's sent, identified with Christ. This time, Christ's second advent, which is what? Judgment. First advent, He came for salvation. Second advent, He comes for judgment. And so He comes, He's like the Son of Man with a golden crown on His head and a sharp sickle in His hand. Now, by the way, see that crown? There are two Greek words in the Bible for crown. Bring forth the royal diadem. The diadora. The diadem. The crown of glory and authority. There's another word that's translated crown in your Bible. It's Stephanos. Stephanos. It's actually not a crown. It's a hard word to translate, but it refers to the thing that you are crowned with after you've won a contest. A Stephanos is the winner of the 100-yard dash and the wreath on his head. So this is the word Stephanos. This is the crown of victory in the contest for the task that has been given to the Savior. So He's got this golden crown on His head and a sharp sickle in His hand. Now He's coming for a harvest. That's what the sickle's for. And another angel came out of the temple. So that's another reason why I think this is an angel, because He says another angel. All right? So another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to Him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle." Again, that's why I think this is an angel that is identified with Christ, but not Christ. Because now it says another angel, and by the way, this angel's giving orders to this angel. I don't think angels give orders to Jesus. So I think this is another angel who says to that angel, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So He who sat on the cloud swung His sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So now a general harvest occurs by this one who is doing this ministry on behalf of the Christ who has come in victory and consummation. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." What is ripe? The vine of the earth. Not the vine of the Lord. The vine of the earth. It's ripe. In other words, the time for judging that which has ruled and reigned throughout the earth in rebellion against God has now come. So you put in your sickle. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. So here's the picture. the seventh trumpet comes to a consummation statement by the coming of Christ, who has an angel with a sharp sickle. And then an angel comes out from heaven and says, send the sickle in order to gather from the earth. And so this harvest is taking place. I believe this is the picture of I think it's Matthew 3 or Luke 3, I can't remember, where he talks about how he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. And he'll send forth the angels to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff will be burned up. Okay? This is another way to picture it through this picture of an angel on behalf of the Lord who is in charge of the harvest, and then one sent by the Lord that commands the harvest, and the harvest is reaped. But then comes another one, another angel who has a sickle. But this angel, this harvest is a very particular harvest. What is this harvest? This harvest is for those, that vine of the earth that has existed in rebellion against God. And every time he has brought judgments, has emboldened its rebellion. Every time he has brought his witness, they have rejected it unless he intervened to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And so now a fourth angel comes out. So you got angel, angel giving the command. Angel with the sickle, angel giving the command. Another angel with the sickle, angel giving the command. This command is to harvest the judgment. And so this judgment is now pictured not as chaff, but as full-grown grapes ripened in their rebellion against God. And this is the angel in charge of hell itself. And now this is cast into the winepress of God's judgment. That's another picture of hell. The winepress of God's judgment. And he says, when you see this judgment, what do you see? You see this judgment that falls, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. This will have no place within the city of God. This is outside. Depart from me. Separate from me. This is the place of hell, this winepress outside the city. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So you've got this picture of the judgment of God and the lifeblood rising up that has that flows out from his judgment. In other words, this is an eternal death. And its length and breadth is pictured as being as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, the picture of a battlefield like you're going to find Armageddon at a horse's bridle filled, if you ever go with me to Israel and take a look over that, you say, man, that's a lot of blood. But the bigger picture here is the 1,600. Four times four. What is four? Remember our study? Four is the number of God's creation. Four winds, four corners. That's the number of God's creation. So you've got the four times the four times the four times 10 times 10 times 10, which is the number of completion. So this is the final universe. No more thirds here. No more thirds. This is the full and final judgment of God at this trumpet that falls upon them. And then, what's going to happen to the believers? Well, we're going to find out some more about that. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. But right now, he is bringing you to this point. There will be no measured judgment. This is unmeasured judgment. And it will be universal and complete upon all who are in rebellion against him, with their sin having ripened. Now, that's language very Bible for you. Remember Abraham, Abraham. God put made the covenant of grace with him, and then Abraham fell asleep, and he was deeply troubled. And, he was deeply troubled about what was going to happen. And then God awoken him, and he said, here's why you're troubled. I am going to send your people into a land, and they shall be slaves in that land for how many years? Anybody remember? 430 years. All right? 430 years is how long they'll be there. And then he says what? Until the iniquity of the Amorites has ripened. Then, in other words, God is not only putting them there to prepare them by his strong hand of deliverance to come to the promised land through the wilderness, but he's also put them there for the time that he's allotted for the sin to come to its fullness. And when he brings them back, two things are going to happen. They get the promised land, and they become instruments whereby God brings his judgment upon the ripened iniquity. There will be sexual immorality, child sacrifice, tyrannical governments, all of that. And God's judgment. See, and that's exactly what's happening now, is that God's people, we have been set free by the hand of God from the slavery of sin. But we are under assault in this world. God keeps delivering us through Red Seas and manna and water. He keeps doing all kinds of things to sustain his people. And yet they're under assault. And they have battles. They're going through a wilderness. And then God brings us across the river. And when he brings us across the river, he will also bring a final judgment upon the ripened iniquity of this earth at that time.